We come in our Bible survey to the Gospel according to St. Mark. Mark 10 verse 45 is the key verse. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Who was John Mark? Mark, also known as John Mark, was born in Cyrene in Africa. Cyrene is what today is known as Libya. He is born of the tribe of Levi. While John, or Johanna, is a Hebrew name, meaning the Lord has shown grace, Mark comes from the Latin Marcus, which indicates because they're living in Latin-controlled, Roman-controlled parts of North Africa, he was a Hebrew living in a Latin culture, so he's got both a Hebrew name, John, and a Latin name, Mark. John Mark was a cousin both of Barnabas and of the Apostle Peter. And his mother Mary played a very active role in the early church in Jerusalem. John Mark received an excellent education. He is fluent in Hebrew, fluent in Greek, fluent in Latin. He had the privilege of growing up in a God-fearing home and surrounded by the leaders of the early church. His mother Mary's upper room in Jerusalem was the venue for the Last Supper, the Passover feast observed by the Lord. It was in the same upper room that the Lord appeared to his disciples after the resurrection. And it was to John Mark's mother's home that Peter went when freed from prison in Acts 12 verse 12. They were still holding a prayer meeting, praying for his release when he was knocking at the door. And the servant girl didn't even open the door. She was so shocked to see him there, ran to tell everyone else that their prayers had already been answered. So John Mark was super privileged. He was present at the wedding of Cana, observed in John 2. He was one of the 70 disciples sent out to proclaim the gospel in Luke chapter 10. He was the young man who on the night that the Lord was betrayed was following the Lord at a distance after his arrest, wearing just a linen garment. John Mark accompanied the Apostle Peter on his missionary journeys in Jerusalem and Judea. He was privileged to be part of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, which we read about in Acts 13. And although he failed to complete the mission, he did later repent, restore, make restitution, he rebuilt Paul's trust in him, so much so that Paul, in his later epistle to Timothy, describes Mark as helpful to me in my ministry. Considering he had earlier split with Barnabas because Barnabas wanted to bring Mark on a mission with him because he's someone who had failed, he had turned back, he had not completed his mission. That's an extraordinary thing that Paul could have come to the place of saying that this man he once rejected to such an extent of splitting fellowship with Barnabas over that he says, send him to me, because Mark is very helpful to me in my ministry. Mark became a co-worker with Apostle Peter, which you read about in 1 Peter 5:13, and Mark established churches in Africa, in Pentapolis and Alexandria in Egypt. The church in Egypt is called the See of St. Mark, and the most popular name amongst the Copts in Egypt is Mark, and most churches in Egypt are St. Mark's. And we've got gifts in our cabinet, in our reception commission from St. Mark's, Coptic Egyptian church. Crosses made entirely from fish scales from the Nile River. They gave us an icon of St. Mark. I was offered a huge icon of Jesus and from St. Mark's and refused it, and they were surprised. Why not? Do you like the film The Passion of the Christ? I said, well, we're Protestants, we don't go for icons. I couldn't put an artist's impression of Jesus up on our walls. And they were quite puzzled about that. But St. Mark's, we've got many friends called Mark amongst Egyptian Copts, in churches often called St. Mark's. It was under the apostolic authority of Peter that the Gospel according to Mark was written. Unlike the epistles, which named the authors, the Gospels do not name their authors. None of the Gospels say the Gospel according to St. Mark, the Gospel according to Luke or John or Matthew. We call them that not because the authors identified themselves in the Gospels, but because the early church fathers were unanimous in affirming them. Mark was identified as the author of this Gospel by Justin Martyr in AD 150, who said Mark's Gospels are the memoirs of the Apostle Peter, and Mark had written this Gospel under the directorship of the Apostle Peter. Irenaeus in 185 AD described Mark as the disciple and the translator of Peter. He is his interpreter. When he is ministering in Rome, preaching in Greek, it was Mark who translated into Latin. And also it's recorded by Clement of Alexandria, 195, that Mark wrote this, the second gospel of the New Testament. Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, in AD 140, said, the presbyter John said this, Mark was the translator of Peter, who wrote down accurately whatever he remembered. And Mark made no mistakes in writing things as he remembered them. He took special care not to omit anything he had heard and not to put anything fictitious into the statements. So that's from the exposition of oracles of the Lord by Papias. There's no doubt Mark wrote Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is the shortest gospel. It is full of rapid action. Mark's gospel is the easiest to read and can be read in a single sitting. It is so fast moving. You could call Mark one of the first journalists. He is proclaiming news, and it's all like news bulletins, short, sharp, to the point, no fluff, no extraneous matter. He doesn't even deal with the genealogies and the details of the birth of Christ. He starts right in media res, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, the ministry of John the Baptist. He is breathless, fast-paced, compelling, effectively builds up dramatic tension to focus on the last climactic week of Jesus' ministry on earth, culminating in his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. That is how journalists work. Get to the point, focus on action, focus on the most dramatic, focus on the conflicts, on the controversies, and that's what Mark does. Very little of the teaching of Jesus here, overwhelmingly on the actions. There are three clear phases in the ministry of Jesus. In the first phase, Jesus is very popular. Thousands are thronging around him, coming to be healed normally. Second phase is characterized by controversies, conflict, confrontation with the religious leaders. The third phase, Jesus seeks to prepare his 12 disciples for his coming betrayal and his death. The first 2.5 years of Jesus' public ministry are covered in chapters 1 to 9. Chapter 10 covers the next 6 weeks. Chapter 11 to 16 covers the last week. So you can see everything is focusing on the conflict and the crucifixion. Also, what is very intriguing about the Gospel of Mark is he makes it clear that almost all of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee. He did very little in Judah and even less in Jerusalem. And the times in Jerusalem were short, sharp confrontations because that's where the religious leaders were concentrated. And it's as though Jesus was avoiding the religious leaders and avoiding the sense of Jerusalem because he knew as soon as he focused on Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed and crucified. So almost all the places you read about in the Gospel of Mark are actually in Galilee, which is where the tribe of Benjamin would have lived and where the non-Jews were in Galilee, also called Galilee of the Gentiles. Most people miss that. But if one goes to Israel, then one would immediately see there's so many of the holy places where Jesus worked and walked and ministered that's actually far from Jerusalem. The geographic structure of Mark is even more striking. The Gospel of Mark begins at below sea level, at the River Jordan, at the lowest point on the earth's surface. Then there's a steady ascent through Galilee to Caesarea Philippi, climaxing at the watershed point, the highest point of Israel, Mount Hermon, which is literally the watershed. And Mount Hermon is snow-capped mountain, and that is where the Lord was transfigured. At the foot of Mount Hermon is the town of Caesarea Philippi, named after Caesar and Philip. Caesar of Rome, Philip, one of the sons of Herod the Great, the same Herod the Great who wanted to kill Christ and mobilize the soldiers to murder the babies in Bethlehem. That same Herod, one of his sons was Philip. And Philip put a statue of Caesar up at this town and named it after Caesar and himself, Caesarea Philippi. Now the town is located at the source of the Jordan River, which emerges from Mount Hermon, which being snow-capped has got a lot of melted water coming down. And the source of the water is the snow from Mount Hermon, but it melts and filters through a crack in the mountain, flowing through a hole which is actually beneath the surface of the Jordan River. So many religions have found this a very significant, important place of going, cleansing, and so on. And so there's a statue to Pan, the Greek god Pan there, and of course to Caesar. So it's a polytheistic town. And at this polytheistic town, the Lord asks his disciples the critical question. Who do the people say that I am? And answered, some say John the Baptist, come back to life, some say Elijah, others one of the other prophets. And then Jesus asks the key question, but who do you say that I am? And the Apostle Peter is the first to answer, and he says, you are the Christ. And then Jesus strictly orders him not to tell anyone about this. And he began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days he will rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Imagine rebuking the Lord. No, Lord. Contradiction terms. And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, Jesus said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses life for my sake and for the gospel's will find it for life eternal. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but if he loses his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for a soul? Or what can a man do if he's lost his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed. If you are ashamed of me and my words in the sinful and adulterous generation, of you the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and of his Father and of the holy angels. After this, Jesus takes Peter and James and John, the inner circle, up the mountain by themselves, Mount Hermon, and there he's transfigured before them. And his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth could possibly whiten it. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. From this watershed, this high point in the Gospel of Mark 9 verse 7, the story rapidly proceeds downhill to the final confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem and Christ's betrayal, suffering, and death. For he taught his disciples, said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed he will rise on the third day. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. All four of the Gospels focus on the messenger who prepared the way for the Lord, John the Baptist. Mark's Gospel begins the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And by the way, prepare the way of the Lord is prepare the way of Yahweh. Prepare the way of the Lord. I am that I am. This is saying he's preparing the way for Jehovah to come. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Indeed, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Malachi 3 prophesied that a prophet like Elijah would come and prepare the way of the Lord, who would come suddenly into his temple. One needs to remember whose temple this was, in whose name it was raised, and for what purpose this temple was erected. Here John the Baptist comes, dressed like Elijah, preaching like Elijah, eating like Elijah, calling the people to a baptism of repentance. Now the Jews required Gentiles to be baptized to symbolize washing away the filth of their idol worship and being Gentiles. But here's John the Baptist requiring them to be baptized. And this was shocking and scandalous to them. Was he suggesting they were unclean like Gentiles and like idol worshippers? Yes, absolutely. That's the very point. That's exactly the point John was making. Baptism symbolizes death and resurrection, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to newness of life. That's the symbolism of baptism. Dying to own life and being born again. Baptism is a symbol of being born again. That's what it should testify to, a new life. In Mark 1 verse 9, the public ministry of Jesus begins. I mean, just 9 verses in and the public ministry of Jesus launched. Although Jesus does not need to be baptized, he chooses to identify with his messenger John, who's also his cousin, and to be an example for us by going through the waters of baptism. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parted and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." At the baptism of the Lord at the River Jordan, we see a picture of the Trinity. God the Father speaking from heaven. God the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. God the Son coming up out of the water. Three distinct persons, but one God. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and there for 40 days he is tempted by Satan. So we see the baptism and the temptation crowded together. Immediately after his baptism, after his anointing for his earthly ministry, he's driven into the wilderness where he hears whispers from hell. Just heard the voice of the Father from heaven, and now he's hearing whispers from hell. The baptismal benediction from the Father is only a preparation for spiritual warfare in the wilderness and with the evil one. Temptation can be part of our preparation for service. Suffering, testing, trials are all part of God's plan, just as success and triumphs are. They've all got their place. That's why every occupation requires some tough training, which will include unpleasant things and even temptations. Tempting people to give up is part of how one tests the people to see if they've got the stamina to endure and to push forward to the end. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. The sin comes if we give in to it. As Martin Luther said, there's no blame in having birds fly over your head. If you allow them to make a nest in your hair, then it's blame. And that's the point. For a temptation to pass through your mind is no problem. For you to welcome it in and allow it to sit down and start having a conversation with it and giving it tea and coffee, now that's another story. I mean, when we start to settle down with the temptation and play with it and consider it, that's where the sin begins. The fact that the Lord could be tempted 40 days shows us that we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with us. He was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overcome you except what is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So the Lord will either give you the strength to endure it, or he'll give you a way of escape that you can, like Joseph, literally flee from the temptation. Then follows a relentless whirlwind of activity as the Lord teaches those who are in darkness, encourages those without hope, heals those who are sick and suffering, frees those who are under the power and bondage of Satan, pardons those who are sinful and repentant, preaches by the seashore, selects 4 fishermen to be his first disciples so that they can learn to be fishers of men. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes. The Lord, notice, does not call people from idleness. He calls busy and successful workers to follow. Then Jesus said to them, Mark 1:17, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in a boat, and their hired servants, and they went after him. And he said to them, "Let us go forth into the other towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I was sent." Now the disciples began to argue amongst themselves as to who is the greatest. The Lord rebuked them, and he sat down, called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." He took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said, "Whoever receives one of these little ones, one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Later, James and John came up and asked the Lord if he would grant them to sit at his left and his right hand when he comes to his kingdom and is seated on his throne. But the Lord said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." They definitely didn't know what they were talking about. So Jesus said to them, "You indeed will drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized, you too will be baptized." Speaking about the suffering and persecution they will endure. Just a fraction of what the Lord will, but they'll experience something of it. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. When the ten heard this, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. You can imagine. But Jesus called them all to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so amongst you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Which of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Even as the Son of Man did not come to serve, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This servant leadership is what has inspired Christians to lead from the front. This is what's inspired Christian kings to lead their armies into battle. Has inspired the Christian leaders to do more work than their servants, to lead by example. This is a uniquely Christian concept. The pagans have the idea of lording it over them and lying on a bed, issuing the orders for everyone else to run around and be busy. But the Christian leader is arms involved, sleeves rolled up, getting involved and doing the work. They have authority, but it is from servant leadership. If you want to be great, you have to be the servant of all. Rulership comes from hard work and from diligence, and not from lying on a bed like the Arab governors dispensing orders while they eat bowls of grapes and have people waving palm fronds at them. That is not the Christian way of leadership. And unfortunately, a lot of people have not followed that. You can see how the popes rule and lead. That's not the way Jesus operated on this. And people coming and kissing the pope's toe, literally. There's one of these funny things told in Scotland where the pope's legates came and he put out his toe to be kissed by the Scottish noble. And the Scottish noble's dog leapt forward and bit it because he thought that he was threatening his master. And that's the Reformation spirit. We are not here to kiss the big toes of popes and papal legates and cardinals. And that's not the way the Lord came. He's the one who got down and he washed the disciples' feet. And he gave an example, which is why as Christians we're willing to do the hard and the difficult and the sweaty and dirty tasks. Because our Lord and Master, he chose to be born in a stable amongst animals, to be born to a carpenter's family. Hard work was normal for him. I've heard people say, and I won't name names because I don't want to humiliate these speakers and teachers, but I've heard people say, Jesus was never in a rush. Well, they've never read the Gospel of Mark, obviously. And I've heard people say, we should never be frenzied in a rush and hasty. The Lord did everything in... That's not the picture you get from the Gospel of Mark at all. These people are just trying to justify their very low level of service and extremely laid-back method of preaching, maybe. Mark is concerned with what Jesus did. Mark makes it clear that the Lord revealed himself to his followers gradually. Jesus would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. After healing the man of leprosy, Jesus sent away with a strong warning, see that you tell nobody about this. When speaking to the demons, Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone who he was. After having raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. Numerous other cases are scattered throughout Mark of the messianic secret, the Lord telling people, don't tell anyone about this. Even on Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord instructed his disciples to keep quiet about his identity. The messianic secret reveals the Lord's concern to complete his mission without interruption. His disciples needed to gradually understand who he was, but the Lord needed to keep his identity hidden from the masses, who were already pressing around him so much he could barely do his work. Premature recognition of his messiahship would lead to intense agitation, a demand that he become the kind of political messiah that they wanted to free them from Rome. While many in Judea were expecting the messiah to be a military deliverer, a political type of savior, they were ignoring the Old Testament prophecies of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the shepherd who'd be struck and the sheep scattered in Zechariah 9. If they understood him as the messiah, this would hinder his ministry, it would hasten his death. He needed the time to train and prepare his disciples, his apostles, who would fulfill the Great Commission after his resurrection. Mark gives us an insight as to how crowded the Lord's life was. with words and works of mercy, healing the sick, feeding the starving, exercising power over demons and disease, power over nature, authority over demons, authority over death itself. The Lord cleanses lepers, stills the storm, delivers people who are demon-possessed, heals a paralytic, raises Jairus' daughter, heals a woman of hemorrhaging, heals a man with a withered hand, walks on the sea, heals the Gentile woman's daughter, heals the epileptic boy, heals two blind men, heals the deaf mute, heals the blind man at Bethsaida. As a result, the Lord was constantly pressed in and harassed by the crowds. His devotions are interrupted. He doesn't even have time to finish a meal. He's continually pressed for help to such an extent that his family and friends say he's unbalanced. Anyone in ministry is going to be accused of being unbalanced by their family and friends, I'm sure. The key word you read over and over in Mark's Gospel is immediately. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized them. They ran throughout the whole surrounding region and began to carry about in beds all those who were sick to wherever they heard he was, wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or towns. They laid the sick in the marketplace. They begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. As many as touched him were made well. Mark presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering servant of the Lord. He focuses on the actions. He particularly emphasizes service, his suffering, and his sacrifice. Mark, along with emphasizing the Lord's divine power, demonstrated his humanity, his disappointments, his weariness, that he couldn't sleep in a storm, his compassion. So you see the humanity and the divinity of Christ clearly portrayed in Mark. And another major theme in Mark is the escalating religious conflict with the Jewish religious leaders. Right from the beginning, it rears its ugly head. When these friends bring this man to be healed of Jesus, but they can't get into the house. It's so pressed with people all around. They get into the roof and they break a hole in the roof and they set their friend down in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, not speaking about the faith of the man who's put before to you, but the faith of his friends who brought him Jesus, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes are sitting there, were outraged. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus. And he said to them, "Why do you say this? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they're all amazed, and they glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this before." Jesus called Levi, sitting at the tax office, "Come, follow me." So he arose and followed him. Matthew then organized a feast at his home, and many of the tax collectors and his friends he gathered around to hear the teachings from the Lord he's now decided to follow. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to the disciples, "How is this that your master eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." Other controversies followed. Pharisees complained about the Lord attending feasts and not fasting enough. Now, it's an interesting thing that there was only one fast prescribed in the Old Testament calendar, and that was for the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. And the Lord condemns this. He says, because there's nothing in the Bible that commends or commands regular fasting. It's one annual day a year was required. And of course there could be reasons a person might choose to have a fast here and there. But when you fast, the Lord made it clear, you're not to let anyone know that you're fasting. You just keep anointing your head and combing your hair and looking normal. Don't go around to everyone say, "Oh, he's fasting." And he says, hypocrites do that, and they have their reward, which is the well-thinking of people. And he's very scornful. The Lord completely scorns the idea of fasting, which, of course, the Pharisees made a big thing of. And When his disciples ate some grain on the Sabbath, the Pharisees complained, it's not lawful to pluck heads of grain on a Sabbath. They were walking, they were going on ministry, and as they traveled, which is allowed by the law, that passers-by can take some grain and eat on the way. It's not theft. It's just part of the gleaning laws as well, which is a way of providing for people in need. It was no free hand up, just hard work, actually. But Jesus said to them, have you never read of what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how they went to the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate some showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. When the Lord healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the Pharisees were ready to kill him. And Jesus said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill it? But they kept silent. They couldn't even answer something as straightforward as that. So Jesus healed the man in front of them on the Sabbath, which was like a red flag to a bull. And we read in Mark 3 verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against them how they might destroy him. So you see this building tension, conflict with the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, even the Herodians. Notice, out of concern for the fourth commandment on the Sabbath, they were willing to break the sixth commandment against murder. The multitude pressed in around Jesus that he could not so much as have a meal. But when his own people, meaning his family, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. When Jesus' mother, brother, and sisters came to call for him, Jesus declared, whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. The scribes of Jerusalem then accused Jesus of being Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus asked them, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, he has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. In Mark 4, the Lord gives the parable of the sower and warns of those who are so hard-hearted that the seed of the word does not take root in their heart. Those who are stony ground, who hear the word immediately with gladness, but have no root within themselves, and so they endure only for a time. And afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises, for the word's sake, they immediately stumble. Then there are those who are thorny ground, who hear the word of God, but the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But then there is the good ground, those who receive the word with gladness, hear the word, accept it, bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And so plainly, the Lord is telling us there's different response to the gospel because there's different types of hearts and attitudes. The same sun that will harden the clay will melt the wax. The sun did nothing different, but the clay hardened and the wax melted. And so some people are like stony ground. I mean, it doesn't penetrate. It's like you put the seed on the tarmac. Birds will pick it up. It's not going to go anywhere. Others are like a bit of stony ground. It's going to go in, but there's no depth, so it's not going to last long. Others, the soil's fine, but they've allowed thorns to gather on, so the plant can't grow properly. It's going to be choked. It will not endure. But the good soil, you can tell what's good soil because they bear fruit. Not just doubled, but 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The Lord here is expecting fruitfulness, action. The Lord warned, there's nothing hidden which will not be revealed. There's nothing that's been kept secret that will not be brought to the light. Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. To those of you who hear, more will be given. To whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even the little he has will be taken away from you. This is not the way the communists do it. The communists believe in redistributing from the productive to the parasites. Jesus says, let's take away from the unproductive and give to the more productive. The more productive you are, the more you're going to get in terms of blessings. So this is redistribution the way the Lord Jesus does, exactly the opposite to the way the commissars do it. He rewards hard work and faithfulness. He punishes people who are lazy and slothful. When the Lord sent out his disciples two by two to evangelize in Mark 6, he taught, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake the dust off from your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly I say to you, it will be better, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city." And it is a fact that the Lord later cursed Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and those cities are just archaeological digs today. Why? Because Sodom and Gomorrah did not have a Bible. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the Lord walking through their streets, preaching the gospel, doing miracles amongst them. Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida had the Lord walking amongst them, doing miracles amongst them. To whom has been given, much will be required. We are judged according to the life we've received. And the Lord says, it'll be more tolerable in day of judgment for wicked cities like Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. When the Pharisees rebuked Jesus for his disciples not following the traditions of the Jews, Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, for it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commands of God, you hold the tradition of man, the washing of pitchers and cups and many such things to do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commands of God, that you may keep your traditions. For Moses says, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses his father and mother, puts him to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift for God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect to your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do." And so Jesus warns his disciples in Mark 8, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." What's he warning against? He's warning against religious hypocrisy and political intrigues. Beware of religious hypocrisy and political intrigue. And then Mark 9:42, Jesus says, "Whoever caused one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for a millstone to be tied around his neck than to be cast into the depth of the sea." That's quite a vision. I don't know if you've seen a millstone. Millstones are huge. Heaviest thing they would have had at that stage. You tie that around a person, he's going to go straight to the bottom. That's what the Lord thinks of people who make the little ones to stumble. And then he shows that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. When he had called the multitude to himself, Jesus said to them, "Hear me, everyone, understand, there's nothing that enters a man from outside that can make him unclean. It is what comes out of him. That's what defiles him." And of course, people say to you, defiled if you eat this kind of food or that. The Lord says, you should be more concerned about the problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Mark 7:21 says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Notice the foolishness and pride are put amongst all these other horrible things, like murder, covetousness, and lewdness. Pride and foolishness also have their place amongst this catalogue of evil. Immediately after coming off the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord's disciples are confronted with a demon-possessed boy who's foaming at the mouth, gnashing his teeth, becoming rigid and convulsing violently. The evil spirit threw him into a fire and water to destroy him. You know, people give ground to the devil because the devil promises so many good things. But as Kirk Koch has documented, when the devil comes and gives you what you want, he takes the sickness out of your body and puts it in your soul. And the consequence is always the person's worse off afterwards. And we've seen this. There are so many, it's well documented by Fight the Good Fight Ministries and others that have done documentation on many famous Hollywood actors, superstars, musicians, people super successful in life, and document how many of them say how they basically sold their soul to the devil or allowed an outside force to come in and take them over, and how they don't know how they do these things, and it's just like another spirit takes control of them, and all of them end up drug addicts, suicides, absolute catastrophes, broken homes, broken lives. They might be successful in the world, but the sickness comes into their soul. And you can imagine this demon-possessed boy. Who knows what happened? Maybe his family tried to heal him using occult or whatever, but it starts to destroy him. And that's the way the world works. They promise you heaven, deliver you hell. That's the way the socialists work too. The disciples were unable to cast this demon out. And Jesus rebukes this demon, says to a deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. Now the Pharisees sought to test Jesus by asking him, under what circumstances would it be lawful to divorce your wife? Mark 10 gives us the answer. Jesus, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses wrote to you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason the man shall leave his father and mother, be joined with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. When the disciples sought to prevent parents bringing their little children to Jesus, the Lord was greatly indignant. In fact, the term is about as strong a term as you could use. He was with wrath, indignant, furious with his disciples, is the correct translation. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Then he took up the children's arms, he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. And again, this is a great rebuke to the attitude in too many churches today, that children should not be part of the church. And these fools who say, children of today are the church of tomorrow. Is there an age limit to the church? Since when are newborns and infants not part of the church? They're part of covenant families of God. They're part of the church today. How can we suggest that children are not part of the church? It's like these people speaking about missions being parachurch agencies or greater Catholic instances. How can missions not be part of the church? Every church comes from missions. If your church isn't in Jerusalem in the upper room, then you're the result of missions. I mean, every other church came about through missions. How on earth can a mission, which brings and births churches, how could they be proto-Catholic instances? They're not outside the church. And so it is that children are part of the church. And we're about to have the sermon, chase the children out of the church so they can be entertained from us. And you even see teenagers, even 18-year-olds in some churches, walking out like they don't have the brains to understand the sermon. And expelling people, even in churches. We've had this. I've gone with my children when they were younger to some major church in town to evaluate them. And children immediately ushered, oh, you must go to children's church. No, you're not allowed to. And forcing them down into a place where they said there was just entertainment sometimes. In one case, they were showing Barney videos, which has got nothing, even not even a Christian-themed video. Just outrageous. And that is the kind of thing. The Lord was greatly indignant and full of wrath when people tried to separate the children from him. How much stronger could he have made it? Then you get the rich young ruler. Good master, what must I do to receive eternal life? And the Lord gives him the Ten Commandments. And he says, all these things I've done ever since I was young. And the Lord says, one thing you lack. Sell everything you've got. Give the money to the poor, then come and follow me. And this man went away sad because he had great wealth. And there's no indication that the Lord ran after him and said, look, 50% will do, 10% will do. He didn't lower the standard. 100% commitment. This man obviously is making an idol of his riches. He's covetous as well. So there were two things. He'd made an idol in his life and he was covetous. And the Lord puts his finger on his problem and he's not willing to obey. He wants eternal life, but he doesn't want to go the path of obedience. And the disciples hear Jesus say how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are astonished at this. You know, if you listen to the average televangelist today, those with riches are the real Christians. Because that's, God blesses you with riches, right? So that's a sign of a good Christian. Jesus says, it's hard for people with riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples are astonished. So Jesus said to them again, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And the people then said, who then can be saved? And Jesus responded, with man this is impossible, And this is not the way the gospel is preached today. How many times do you hear people say it's easy to be a Christian? Just believe. Just pray this prayer. Just raise your hand. So easy. Jesus didn't make it easy for people to be saved. In fact, it looked like he discouraged them. He had them count the cost. He didn't want them to thoughtlessly just make a meaningless gesture. He didn't want a token act of commitment. He wanted wholehearted surrender. Take up your cross, deny yourself, forsake the world, follow me. That was the way the Lord proclaimed the gospel. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And so the Lord emphasized that the new birth is a miracle. Salvation is a miracle. It's not something you can work up, pray down, manipulate, play with people's emotions, get people to make an act of good. People are not saved by decisional regeneration or baptismal regeneration. It is salvation by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone, on the basis of Christ's atonement on the cross alone. Not by works, lest any man should boast. And the Lord warned his disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." This is Mark 10:33. "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." So chapter 11, as the Lord approaches Jerusalem, he sends two of his disciples ahead. "Go into the village opposite you. As soon as you enter it, you will see a colt tied up which no one has ever ridden on. Loose it and bring him. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." And so it happened. So the Lord rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday, as prophesied in Zechariah 9, verse 9, which we began the service with today. And the people shout out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David, who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow any to carry wares through the temple. And he taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And then we read Mark 11:13, "The Lord approached a fig tree, which had leaves but no fruit. In response, the Lord declared, 'Let no one eat fruits from you ever again.' The next day, the disciples saw the fig tree had dried up from its roots." Now the fig tree here symbolizes the state of Judah. They had not borne fruit. They had some leaves, but there's no fruit. They were no good. They were not blessing the nations. They were not fulfilling the Great Commission. They were not letting the earth hear his voice. They weren't proclaiming God's word to the nations. There was no fruit in their life. They were like a worthless fig tree. Couldn't provide shade and couldn't even provide fruit. This Lord cursed the fig tree. "Let no one eat fruit tree ever again." And this is a serious thing. And you see this in the whole context of this coming to the climax of this religious conflict between the Messiah and his hypocritical religious fakes and frauds. And then Jesus teaches on the importance of forgiveness. Mark 11:25. "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." And one of the things that so epitomizes the Jews is their lack of forgiveness. The way how they just hold a grudge for centuries, and how they hate, and how they relentlessly never want to forgive. They just nurse their grudges. They hate, hate, hate. And they bring out so many forms of the people hate, but specifically Christians. And they use the name of Jesus, blasphemy. And because they have the fruit of unforgiveness, they show themselves to be like the fig tree that's cursed from the roots up. There's no fruit. There's no life. They are not the people of God at all. And this conflict with the Jewish religious leaders reached the climax as a series of attacks are launched attempting to undermine the authority of Jesus before the people in the temple. Mark 11:27. "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders came to him. They said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things?' And Jesus said, 'I will ask you one question. Then you answer me. You tell me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Answer me.' They reasoned among themselves, thinking, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, then why don't you believe John?' But if we say from men, the people stone us, because everyone accepts John as a prophet indeed. So they said, we do not know. And Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he began to speak to them in parables. And we get this parable of the wicked tenants in Mark 12. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat. He built a tower. Then he leased it to the vine dressers. He went to a far country. Now at harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine dresser that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from these tenants. And they took him and beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. Again, the owner sent another servant. Tend they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent away shamefully treated. Again, he sent another. And this one, they killed. And the owner sent many others. Some were beaten, others were killed. Therefore, having just one son, his beloved son, he sent his son to these tenants at last, saying, they will respect my son. Those vine dressers said amongst themselves, this is their heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers, and he will give the vine yard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on Jesus, but they feared the multitude, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They understood the full implications of what he's saying. They have rejected all the prophets that have been sent, and now they are about to kill the Son of God. And what will the vine dresser do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? He is going to destroy them, and he's going to give this vineyard to others. And they knew they're speaking this against them. Isn't it extraordinary how far we've departed from a biblical understanding of what the Gospels teach? Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch Jesus in his words. When they'd come, they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and that you care about no man, for you have no regard for the person of man, but you only teach the way of God and truth. See how they, in the words of an Afrikaans, they smear honey around his mouth. Yeah. They're trying to flatter him. Empty praise from people who are trying to kill him. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. Notice Jesus didn't have such huge money bags that some of the televangelists say he needed a treasurer to look after all his money because he had so much money. And he had to ask for a denarius. He couldn't pull one out of his pocket. He couldn't, when they needed taxes, just say, we'll pay out of our treasury. Had to send them fishing, and they found the coins in this fish, his mouth. That was the way the Lord had to pay his debts. And so they bring him a denarius, and Jesus looks at him and says, whose image and inscription is this on it? Everyone said, Caesar's. So Jesus said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him, because they thought they had him trapped. If he says pay taxes to Caesar, the people are going to hate him because they hate the taxes and the Romans. If he says don't pay, then they could run to Caesar and say, or to his representative, the governor, and say, he's teaching people not to pay taxes. And as we know, the worst crime you can commit in any country is to encourage tax resistance. You get bigger penalty and longer time in prison for evading taxes than you do for murder. And so what Jesus has done is put some perspective in it. Give Caesar the coin. Give God everything else. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This is his coin, he printed it, you can have his coin back. But everything else belongs to God. How different from how people emphasize today, which is almost render to Caesar everything Caesar wants and give the coin to God. Today it's been reversed in its emphasis. Next come up the Sadducees. It's like they're pulling up the big guns. All these people are coming to try and take Jesus down. Now the Sadducees, who were the materialists of their day, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, they came up with a ridiculous scenario of a woman who had been married to seven brothers in succession without any offspring. And then they asked, therefore, in the resurrection, when they arise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as their wife. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. And notice continually in the Bible, we see that ignorance is no excuse. In fact, ignorance is culpable. The Lord regularly rebukes people for not knowing. Have you not heard? Did you not know? Why do you not know the scriptures? You can't say, oh, I didn't know, as though it's an excuse. That doesn't work with traffic officers. It doesn't work with judges. It doesn't work anywhere in the world, and it certainly doesn't work with God. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And here the Lord rebukes them. You do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they are neither marrying nor given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they may rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. You are therefore greatly mistaken. So Jesus completely turns the tables on them. Then a scribe asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus replies by quoting from Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, so quotes from both in Deuteronomy and from Leviticus. After that, no one dared question him. So now Jesus goes on the offensive. He asks a question of his own to the religious leaders. How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How then is he David's son? You see, the Messiah predates King David. And he's so much more than the son of David. Yes, he is the son of David, but he's more. And of course they couldn't answer how that could be. He has frustrated them at every level. This is a day of high drama and conflict in the temple. This is the crescendo of the climactic clash between false religion and truth. And then Jesus says to them in his teaching, beware, in Mark 12, verse 38, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best seats at the feasts. They devour widows' houses. For a pretense, they make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and he saw how the people came and put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and put in 2 mites, which make up a quadrant, roughly like 2 half cents. So he called his disciples himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others who have put into the treasury, for they put in out of their abundance. But she has put in out of her poverty. She has put in all that she had, all her livelihood, all she had to live on. Now many people misunderstand and misapply this passage. I've heard how many money-grabbing, multi-millionaire televangelists preaching on this passage like Jesus was recommending what this widow had done. Not at all. Jesus was not commending the example of this widow. Well, he was commending her self-sacrifice, but he's not recommending her action. He said she put everything she had to live on into the offering. The Lord is not recommending that. The context is, beware of the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious hypocrites who devour widows' houses. And here he gives an example of one poor, deluded, well-meaning, but mistaken individual. What is she funding? She's funding the very same scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites all, who are seeking to murder the Messiah. He's not recommending that we fund the enemies of the gospel. He's not recommending that we give to such an extent that it hurts and undermines our ability to care for our own families. No. The Lord is condemning the scribes and the Pharisees. This is this final condemnation. They are going to receive the greatest condemnation. Don't be surprised when this temple's destroyed and all these people are crucified. Don't be surprised when they are swept out of the land and banished, because they're going to receive the greater condemnation. This is a condemnation on the Jewish religious leaders. This is not recommending how our giving practices should be. Not at all. Look at the whole context. What this woman did was not wise. It was not responsible. It was sacrificial. The money was not going for God's work. It was going to the very people who wanted to betray and kill the Son of God. If we miss this context, we miss the whole point the Lord is making. This is the final condemnation of this great chapter of confrontation with the religious leaders, Mark 12. they devour widows' houses, they will receive the bread of condemnation. And as they come out from the temple, Mark 13, the disciples point out this magnificent temple, which many have said, the Romans, Josephus said, there was no building in the entire world to compare with it. The temple of Jerusalem was the greatest building on earth. Even the Romans said, there's nothing like this in all of Rome when they destroyed it. And they said, see these great buildings. And Jesus said, not one stone here will be left upon another. It'll all be thrown down. The Lord warned of deceptions and coming persecution and turmoil, of being delivered up to councils and beaten in synagogues. Brother will betray brother to death. Father will betray his child. Children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now the immediate context the Lord's speaking about is the great tribulation coming in the next 40 years, which will culminate in the final 7 years, which will culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, when not one stone was left on another. Today, those who go to Jerusalem to pray at the Wailing Wall, believing it to be part of the temple, are mistaken. They're not reading the scripture in particular. Jesus made it clear there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. So that over 11,000 stones that make up the Wailing Wall are not part of the original temple. You can just Google it and look for the Wailing Wall is not part of the temple. And there's whole archaeological ministries, whole websites, books, all sorts of archaeological details showing that this is in no way anything to do with the original temple. This is a con game for gullible tourists who are making pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and they're ignoring what Jesus said in the Gospels and also what the archaeologists have said. The wall that is being presented today as a tourist attraction was actually part of Fort Antonia, which was built by King Herod the Great, the same one who murdered the babies in Bethlehem, named after Mark Antony, who was a contemporary at that time, and dedicated to Jupiter, the Roman god of war. So the historian Josephus makes it clear that the only building left in all of Jerusalem still standing after destruction of AD 70 was the Fort Antonia. That was it. Every other building, not just the temple, every building in Jerusalem was destroyed in the destruction of AD 70, in the Great Tribulation. The prolonged escalating controversy between the Jewish religious leaders and the Lord Jesus Christ reaches its climax in Jerusalem. Mark 14, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad. They promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray Christ. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Romans, had very little in common, actually. They were competitors. But notice how they conspired together and they cooperated together to crucify Christ. And so it is today. A lot of divergent groups that have nothing in common will work together because of the hatred for Christianity and Christ today. But Christians are divided, and that's a disgrace. We should be united against common enemies. The religious leaders charged Jesus with blasphemy for saying he's the Son of God. They demanded the death penalty for him. Many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies could not agree. Some rose up and bore false witness, saying, he said he'll destroy this temple and rebuild again without hands in 3 days. But even then their testimonies could not agree. Then the high priest stood up in their midst and asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And the word I am is Yahweh. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Coming on the clouds is always spoken of throughout the Bible as coming in judgment. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we need of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then they began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and to strike him. However, the Sanhedrin could not put people to death. The land was occupied by the Romans, and under Roman law, they only could exercise death penalty. So they needed Roman approval for this death sentence. But blasphemy is not a crime in Rome. Therefore, the Jewish high priests and Pharisees had no problem to suddenly change the charge from blasphemy to treason, like they cared about treason. But Pilate was not convinced. Mark 15, verse 10, for he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that they should release rather Barabbas to them. The Lord was tried before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, the Roman governor, King Herod, and each one found him not guilty. The Sanhedrin declared him guilty, but the Roman governor three times declared him innocent. King Herod dismissed the case as well. And Pontius Pilate three times says, this man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing worthy of death. I will have him scourged and let him go. Despite being declared not guilty three times, the Roman governor bows before the steaming of the religious leaders and the screaming of the mob to release Barabbas and to crucify Christ. And Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? But the crowd are all the more, crucify. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus, whom he had scourged, to be crucified. The greatest sin of any age is the rejection of Jesus Christ. The worst crime ever committed in the history of the world is the betrayal, illegal trial, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's Gospel presents us with a choice. Follow the Word of God or follow the world. And at the first sight of the empty tomb, the angels announcing that Jesus has risen threw the woman into wild excitement. They ran to tell the others in joy, fear, anxiety, wonder, bewilderment. And later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark's gospel presents us with a clear picture of the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the exhortation to respond in faith and obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. When we work for the Lord, he works with us and he works through us. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your evangelist Mark. Thank you for John Mark. Thank you for this incredible overview of the gospel that we receive in the gospel of Mark. This great news, the greatest news of all time. And we ask, Lord God, that you'd make us more faithful in proclaiming your word and sharing it with others. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful to your word and effective in your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.